A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
Hello and welcome. I'm Tim Farron, and this is the show where you get to hear from a Christian who works either in or through the mucky business of politics. Now, you might well think that politics is tainted by compromise and sin, and yes, you would be right, but then again, so is everything else. And I think Christians should be praying for their brothers and sisters who are in politics in an informed way. Today, we're going to be joined by Archbishop Angelos. He's the Coptic Orthodox Archbishop of London. As well as leading the church in the UK, he's a vocal campaigner for freedom of religion, speaking to governments across the world. We'll hear his reflections on the current state of the issue and his thoughts on the conflict across the Middle East. But before that, Iran launched an aerial strike on Israel over the weekend, reportedly involving more than 110 ballistic missiles, 170 drones, and 36 cruise missiles. The vast majority were intercepted by Israel with help from the US, the UK and France. Iran says the attack is in response to an Israeli strike on its consulate in Syria on April the 1st. This is significant because it marks the first ever direct attack by Iran on Israeli territory from Iranian soil. The UN chief, Antonio Guterres, says the Middle East is on the brink of a full-scale conflict. School children always ask the best questions that I receive as an MP, usually with an unflinching delivery that would make Paxman wince. One question is always, what's the hardest thing you have to do as an MP? My answer to that question is to have to decide whether, how or when the UK should intervene militarily. Once again, we may soon need to give serious consideration to this weighty, ethical and practical issue. The risks are huge. Foremost is the potential for putting our armed forces, other people's husbands, wives and children, in harm's way, to be responsible for the deaths of innocents as well as protagonists. And anyone seeking a just military objective must consider these sobering realities. Or intervention can escalate a situation beyond a regional dispute into something far more unwieldy. Again, before any rash decisions are made, anyone seeking to intervene must weigh the possibility that their actions could simply result in many more interventions of increasing size. Rather than a clean, decisive action, it can become just the next incendiary act in a series, and with increasing military actions can come increased suffering. Interventions can even make our own forces and our own civilians a target. Yet we must also consider what happens if we were to never intervene. We could simply allow a free pass for any bully with weapons to trample the innocent if we choose to sit out the situation. The choice is terrible. We would pray. The choice is terrible. We should pray to never have to make it. But we should pray earnestly for wisdom for our leaders and the leaders of other countries, especially at this moment. The Ayatollah of Iran has previously declared Israel to be a cancerous tumour that will undoubtedly be uprooted and destroyed. In no uncertain terms, the Iranian regime would like to wipe Israel off the map. It is no wonder that Israel has a siege mentality given this. This doesn't justify Israel's actions in Gaza, but it may help to explain them somewhat. For all their faults, Israel is an ally and a friend. In my view, we should use that friendship to urge Israel to practice self-restraint. Unthinking retaliation only plays into Iran's hands. Full-blown conflict does not help Israel and will bring only more suffering to a region that seems barely capable of taking any more. In its actions over the last few days, I would say that Iran is clearly seeking to provoke and agitate. Almost all of Iran's attacks were successfully repelled. On a simple practical analysis, Israel and its allies succeeded and Iran failed. It would seem that for Israel to leave the matter at that would be the wisest thing. They should, as one commentator put it, bank the win and move on. The UK's support for Israel this weekend has been to help shoot down missiles that were aimed at killing innocent civilians. I don't think even the most peacenik interpretations of Christian just war theory should have too much problem with that. The real problems, however, may come next if the UK is asked to intervene more proactively. Friends tell each other the truth, and we must tell Israel the truth. The fact that Israel is our friend makes it all the harder to see the suffering in Gaza. They must do more to ease the flow of aid for the many dying, injured, displaced, and soon to be starving civilians. In times of war, acknowledging Jesus as Lord cannot be an abstract idea. He reigns in perfect justice over every bully with a missile, over every president, every Ayatollah, every prime minister, every militia commander, every puny dictator. We must ask the Prince of Peace to spare us from more conflict, to grant wisdom and temperance for every decision maker in Parliament, to our government and across the world, and to rescue the poor and the vulnerable caught up in the forces out of their control.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
Our guest today is Archbishop Angelos. Archbishop Angelos is the Archbishop of the Diocese of London in the Orthodox Coptic Church. Archbishop, you are very, very welcome.
Tim, very good to be with you.
Well, thank you for making the time to be with us. Lots I'd love to talk to you about. You have a fascinating story and many interesting views. But I want to start, first of all, if I could, with a question about you and about how you came to faith in the first place.
So like many people in the world, I was born into a Christian family. So my faith was with me from the very early hours of my life. And we also, in the Coptic Orthodox Church, exercise infant baptism. So I was baptized within weeks of my life, grew up in the church, was attending church regularly, and God was very much part of our lives as a family growing up, through the church, through its practices, but through our own life and experience as well.
And at what point, I just knocked my microphone over, I'll start again. At what point did politics and current affairs become something that occupied your attention?
I think like everything in our lives these days, we're exposed to much more. We see what's happening around the world. And I don't think I do much with politics per se, but I am called to, I think, advocacy. And it's something I really believe in. Something probably started with me 25 years ago, initially advocating for Christians in Egypt at a time of severe persecution. And then as things unraveled in the Middle East, it was Christians in the Middle East. And then it was Yazidi communities in Iraq. And then it grew from there to the Baha'is and other faith communities. So I think the concept of faith and our freedom to have it is very dear to my heart. And as a member of a church that has lived persecution, I felt that it was important to use that experience so that it didn't become an experience, but that it became a platform to help others.
Well, I'd love to talk about those issues of religious freedom in a moment, but first, let's get an understanding for our listeners, if you wouldn't mind, of the Coptic Orthodox Church. Tell us who you are as a denomination.
So the word Coptic just means Egyptian. You know, if you're acquainted with a Greek Orthodox or Russian Orthodox Church, it pretty much just speaks for itself. But when you hear the word Coptic Orthodox, it just means Egyptian Orthodox. It is the Church of Egypt. Christianity has existed in Egypt since the middle of the first century, when St. Mark, the writer of the Gospel, preached Christianity there. Egypt is predominantly Orthodox. There are also small evangelical and Catholic communities. The church is, as I said, a first century church that still is still very much alive today. Quite vibrant, about 15% of the population of Egypt, so about 15 million. Here in the UK, we are about 35,000 across the four nations, predominantly in Greater London, the south of England. And we've only been here for about 50 years.
And so you are a minority presence, although a significant one in Egypt, and around the world, Coptic Orthodox Christians are a minority. Your experience of persecution of the church, of your church, of the Coptic Orthodox Church, has led to a greater concern for religious freedom, not just for the Christians, but people of other faiths as well. Tell us a little bit, though, about the persecution that Coptic Orthodox Christians face globally?
So, Tim, let me clarify something first. We don't like to use the word minority, and neither do many Christian communities across the Middle East, because we're actually indigenous populations. So Egypt was pharaonic, ancient Egyptian, and then Christian. And Islam only came into Egypt in the 7th century. So the term I've coined and like to use is that we are a numerical minority.
Yeah.
So in terms of numbers, we're a minority. But the term minority across the world brings towards it with it a status that we really reject. But you're very right. Because of that presence, we have faced persecution. And I think as a part of our experience, one of the things that really inspires me is that it hasn't pushed us into a state of victimhood. What it has done is driven us to use that experience to ensure that no one else has to go through it. And I'm often asked as a Christian, what about persecution? Well, you must know to face it. And my answer is absolutely. As Christians, we know that we have to carry our cross. We know that we're going to be hated. We know that our Lord said that if they hated him, they will hate us. If they persecuted him, they will persecute us. It's a given. I can accept that for myself, but I will never accept it for someone else.
Yes.
And I think that's the difference, that we can choose to carry our own cross, but we must always advocate for others who are persecuted, even if they're not Christian, to be able to live the intrinsic image and likeness of God within them and the sanctity and dignity of life that God has given all of us.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
We're speaking to Archbishop Angelos, who is the Archbishop of the London, the Diocese of London in the Coptic Orthodox Church. Archbishop, you just spoke then about how you can accept persecution for yourself and that you absolutely maintain an absence of victimhood even when at the wrong end of persecution, and yet your posture towards persecution of others is a is more indignant, is more passionate. I think, if you don't mind me saying, that's a wonderful and entirely Christian approach to the issue of persecution. I wonder, as a member of the and the leader of the church in this country, do you listen to Western Christians who perhaps sometimes complain about persecution in their own countries and think, hang about, what about turning the other cheek? And what about considering the persecution of others rather than concerning ourselves with perhaps a mild amount of grief we might get on social media?
So I refer back to the words of a very, very dear and wise friend, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, who actually publicly said that we shouldn't confuse terms and we shouldn't refer to what we go to in our Western context here and as persecution, because that would diminish the experience
absolutely
of other people around the world, whether it's in the Middle East, whether it's in Nigeria, which in China, so many places around the world where persecution is being experienced. So I think, yes, we have challenges, we have obstacles, we go through a variety of experiences, but the word persecution really should be reserved for those more existential experiences that communities have.
And do you think in, and I absolutely agree with that, do you think then that Western Christians whose only whose experience of difficulty of challenges is not life threatening, probably not career threatening, not freedom threatening, really, do we think that maybe we ought to therefore be learning from, well, your approach to see challenges that we face, whether they be mild or extreme, as opportunities for us to display grace and to turn the other cheek and to share the gospel rather than, if you forgive me putting it this way, whining about cancel culture?
Well, I think it's really depends on the situation. I think sometimes we have to stand up and speak. The example you use about cancel culture is quite tragic, because what it does is not just impact the individual, but it's teaching a whole generation that you don't need to dialogue, you don't need to accept difference, you don't need to be gracious, you don't need to be kind, you don't need to be forgiving even. And I think that's quite dangerous. And Tim, I'm going to be one of these problematic people here, and also just refer to the term Western Christians, because I don't think that designation works anymore. I mean, we are a church that's been here for 50 years. People who are here are considered as British Copts. I myself was born in Egypt, but grew up in Australia. I've been here for 30 years. And so I think that differentiation doesn't work anymore, because we have some of our own children who have been born here, and for all intents and purposes, they're British Copts. They've never experienced persecution in Egypt. I think the Christian message is important across the board, and following in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes, he turned the other cheek, but as he did, he asked, "Why did you strike me?" Other times, he challenged and he advocated for what was the truth. And I think we need to have that discretion and discernment and wisdom and learn from it, and not have a blanket response for everything, but be able to be led by the Holy Spirit, but also to learn. And that's why the concept of, mentorship and discipleship is incredibly important. When we see how people live, then we learn from that, and we're able to tailor that into our own experience.
That's really well put, and thank you. You do, however, focus an awful lot of your time working internationally in the centres of government, the seats of government, many different countries, advocating for the freedom of groups that face persecution, not just Christian groups, but as you mentioned, Baha'is and others aside. What draws you to do that?
I think it's what you mentioned about it being the Christian approach, because when our Lord Jesus Christ advocated, for the Samaritan woman, when he spoke on behalf of the lepers, when he went to the marginalized, there was no such thing as Christianity at the time. They were just people, and he advocated for people. And I think the least Christian or most unchristian thing we can do is just advocate for Christians, because then we fall into the same, partisan mindset that the world has, where it only looks after its own. If we look at God in creation, he creates humankind in Adam and Eve. He gives us all his image and likeness, and he gives it freely and equally to everyone, even those who reject him. And so when I'm advocating, I don't think a Christian has a greater right to exist than a Baha'i or a Yazidi or an Ahmadi or an Uyghur or a Rohingya, because they are all God's creation, and we all equally have his image and his likeness. And I think if we look at that people in that way, that is how God wants us to see them. That's how Lord Jesus Christ lived with people and modeled that kind of behavior for us.
And you go even further than that love for people who are very different to you in what they believe, and holding up their God-bearing, their image, God image-bearing qualities. You have written also about grieving for those who commit acts of terrorism and God's love for all, even those who do awful things. Why and how do you continue to bless those who persecute you, even to that extent?
So I think when we face persecution, when we face trouble of any kind in life, there are a variety of ways we can respond to it. We can become bitter, we can become angry, we can retaliate, we can seek vengeance. But none of that is really curative, it's just reactive. I think the only thing that is curative is God's love. I think the only thing that is therapeutic is his love and his forgiveness, not only for the recipient, but for ourselves. You know, when I've spoken to people in our own church or others when they face persecution, I ask them what they think the word do to them is. And they'll say, it can kill us. They'll say, actually, no. The worst thing they can do to you is manipulate and pollute your heart and lead you to hate them. Because that is against the will of God, and that breaks his commandment of loving our neighbor as ourselves. So really, you know, if we face physical danger, even life-threatening danger, we know that we have a life to come, and that will never separate us from it. But if our hearts are corrupted, then we are separated from the love of God, and we are separated potentially from the joy of his kingdom. And so we need to look at forgiveness as an act for the recipient, but I think even more importantly, for ourselves, living the image of Christ and modeling his behavior and walking in his footsteps.
As we come to the end of our time together, Archbishop, I wonder whether you might set out your thoughts on how Christians in the Middle East, but also outside of it, can have an impact with that kind of posture, that kind of forgiving, sacrificial, loving posture on the tragedy and indeed the great danger that we see unfurling in Israel, in Gaza, with the intervention of Iran and so on at this particular moment.
Tim, it's deeply, deeply complex, and I fear that anything I say will end up offending someone, or, you know, it's very easy to pontificate from the comfort of our armchairs. But I do believe that God's grace is paramount. And while we sit in bewilderment when we see people going through situations that we can't even fathom, I think we need to realize that God's grace is there, and it encompasses them more than it might encompass us if we're sitting in comfort. And what that allows people to do is to forgive, to reconcile, to share God's love. And the greatest examples of strength we have seen, the greatest witness we have seen in the Middle East and in other places, is when Christians are being Christians and loving and comforting and reconciliatory and forgiving. And that breaks the darkness. I mean, that light, if we are the light of the world, if we're reflecting God's light into the world, then we're breaking that darkness. And we are being countercultural, which is exactly what we are called to be. And when we break that culture, we are then able to shine God's light and break that little bit of darkness, and repeatedly that becomes the norm. Just finally, I think in the Middle East, what I have seen, and I think what many people will admit to as well, is the Christians there, albeit a very small minority. So we're talking about the number of Christians in Egypt. Those 15 million in Egypt now represent 80% of all Christians in the Middle East. That's how small the numbers are. But it has been the reconciling presence in the Middle East. And when we see places where Christianity no longer exists, we see greater tension and greater hostility and less grace. And I think our role is to be that godly presence, even in conflict, and to shine his light into darkness.
Archbishop Angelos, it's been an absolute blessing to have you with us, and a real reminder to all of us listening, me especially, that our prayers for Christians within the Middle East are all the more important for their strength, their continued presence, and as you say, to continue to be that counter-cultural presence, bringing grace into a situation where there appears to be almost none of it. Archbishop, thank you so much.
Tim, thank you, and blessings to you and to all your listeners.
But each week we answer a question from you, the listener, about how Christianity and politics can work together. Well, maybe you're thinking through a particular issue, or you're not sure why people disagree on a certain policy. If you've got a question, I'd love it if you would write in to me an email to farron@premier.org.uk and I will do my best to answer. Well, this week, Manny in South London has been in touch and he says this: I've been voting for the same party my whole life and always believed that they were the right party for me as a Christian, but not sure I can in good conscience at the election. Any advice? Well, Manny, I think helpfully doesn't tell us which party that is, which helps us to give perhaps less loaded advice. First thing to say is all political parties are run by human beings and all human beings are sinners. So don't be surprised if a political party, the one you vote for or one you don't vote for, has a worldview, has opinions and policies that go against the grain of what the Bible teaches. I would say that in my own party and for all parties. So I don't think there's anything wrong about choosing a party that you don't 100% agree with. You're not going to find a party that you 100% agree with. Nevertheless, I think it is important to assess what parties stand for and indeed what your individual candidates in your constituency stand for, which might be a little bit different. I think that we are called to be involved in our society and to seek the welfare of the city in which we have been placed. And I think that means, generally speaking, that we should vote. And if we should vote, that means we're going to have to vote for people who are sinners, like us, but sinners, and many of whom, most of whom, probably will not be followers of Jesus Christ. And so I think my advice is simply that, by all means, you may feel that a party you've always voted for isn't one that you can vote for in conscience. But remember, the party you now vote for, and I do think you should vote for someone, Manny, the party you now vote for will also be a party that falls short of God's glory. So let's not hold political parties up to a standard that they can never meet. Likewise with our candidates. And let's also remember that I think we are called to care about our communities, to care about the welfare of the place in which we put. And I tend to think that does mean being involved in politics, at least the extent that we should vote.
If you have a question for Tim, email farron@premier.org.uk.
Lord, you tell us that we will hear wars and rumours of wars, and that these may or may not be the sign of the imminent coming of the end, but they are a reminder that we are in labour and that these are times that are deeply troubling. This feels never more so than at the moment, where we see of Russia's war against the people of Ukraine, and we see the heightened tension in the Middle East with Iran attacking Israel, Israel's continued pursuit of Hamas terrorists in Gaza and the impact that is having upon innocent civilians, and Israel's potential to react to the attacks of Iran. Lord, we pray for peace in your world. We pray for wisdom for the leaders of all nations, those whom are our friends and those whom are not our friends in any diplomatic sense at the moment. We pray for wisdom. We pray for a spirit of peace. We pray for Archbishop Angelos. We thank you for his witness and for his passion for religious freedom across the world, and in particular for what he has told us about the Christian church in the Middle East. Outside of Egypt, it is very, very, very small. And yet the impact of Christians living counterculturally, displaying the grace of God, showing and living out forgiveness and love in their communities so beset by division and fear. What a wonderful example that is, and what a powerful one. So we pray for the protection of Christians in Gaza, in Israel, in Iran, and in every other part of the Middle East. We pray that you would grow your church. We pray you provide for believers there, that there would be an abundant indwelling of the Holy Spirit of Christians in Christians throughout that region, that they would grow in number and that they would grow in their influence within their society, drawing many to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus. We pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, thank you so much for listening. Don't forget, you can catch up on all of the shows, which have included interviews with party leaders, former government ministers and MPs from all the major parties. Just search for A Mucky Business on your chosen podcast provider or head to premier.plus/A Mucky Business.